So our first devotion this morning is coming from a fellow that is always there and steady and always brings us good things and is continuing to work for the kingdom. And we appreciate his efforts always and the work they're doing there in Williston. So with that, let's bring up Steve Eisnagel as we get ready for our first devotion this morning. Okay, does that work? Good. All right. Let me grab my notes here. And my glasses. When Kirk messaged me about preaching, he said I could go for any topic. Any topic I wanted, anything I wanted with the devotion. I was pretty excited about that. I've been preaching through some things in Williston on Romans, and so I had some stuff that I thought was pretty good. I was pretty proud of this stuff, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to share some of that. And I talked to my son, Jakin, who shares the work with me there a lot, and I said, hey, this is what I'm thinking. And he goes, you know, with their topic, you might be stepping on some other guy's messages if you go through that. And I went, oh, yeah, I guess you're right. Which I did learn then that like the rest of your morning is going to be all in Romans. Vast majority of it. Mike Ferguson's message, if you don't like Romans, don't come at 9:30. but probably if you don't like Romans, you ought not come back anyway. So, you know, and Kirk, I think, says he's going to hit some too. So I am not in Romans. I am not even looking at Romans. So you are spared that. I will not be stepping on any messages. However, I might be stepping on some toes. I will give you that. I may be stepping on some toes, but luckily I'm wearing Birks, so it shouldn't hurt too bad. At least I hope. Before I get rolling here this morning, like my quoting buddy, also my son, he lives over in Bozeman area right now, and we study together, and we quote together, and help encourage each other. So I would like for him to come up and pray before this message.
Let's pray. Our dear, great, and heavenly Father, Lord, you are our King, our Lord, our God, our Savior. Lord, I just thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we have as your saints to come together and fellowship and listen to some awesome messages from some awesome guys. Lord, I just thank you that we do have the freedom to meet here and not be in trouble. And I just pray that as this weekend continues, that we will pay attention to those who are speaking. There aren't many speakers this year, but I just pray that we will keep our ears open and our minds open. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity that we have to be on this ranch. Thank you for the Heimbaughs. And I just thank you that we get to see your wonderful creation every day. Lord, I just give you thanks for everything. Pray us in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians this morning. But before that, we're going to start in Acts. Go over to Acts chapter 17. Ooh, before that. I don't have a big clock anywhere for me to keep my eyes on, so I got a little alarm set for myself. Acts chapter 17. Oh, also on the stepping on the toes thing, Casey did tell me. Casey's a gentleman in our church that does a lot of this meditations, Lord's Supper, all that kind of stuff. He did tell me that I didn't have to worry about anybody getting mad because you just ate breakfast, and so you should all be very satisfied. So I'm feeling like I've got the best slot here. Acts chapter 17, we want to just quickly read through this where Paul goes to Thessalonica. So here we go. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And they stirred up the crowds and the city authorities who heard these things. When they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Paul's time in Thessalonica was pretty short. He was there, says he reasoned with them three Sabbaths. We don't know if those were consecutive or not, but you get the idea. It was a short time that he was there. He had a chance to get some of the Jews, get some of the God-fearing Greeks and leading women. It's always interesting to me how it throws that in there multiple times through the book of Acts, but we'll save that for another time. But you see there that you had the Jews opposed him. Some of the Jews kind of stirred things up. They got some ruffians, got everything all stirred up, and so Paul has to leave town. He heads off to Berea, not too far away. Things are going really well there. They're more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. And the Jews from Thessalonica chase him there and drive him out of there. And so he leaves Timothy and Silas behind, and he goes on. And he goes to Athens. Eventually, he makes it to Corinth. But he left instructions that Timothy and Silas should stay there, and when they get a chance, they should come to him. So Paul has journeyed on. He's in Corinth waiting for Timothy and Silas to come back, and he's concerned for the church in Thessalonica. He's wondering, how are they doing? Because he didn't get very much time there. And on top of that, there was a bunch of opposition from the Jews. So he's concerned, are they standing firm? How are they doing? He left Timothy with him, but Timothy's still a young guy. You know, and those young guys, they may not know everything yet. So he leaves them there, and he's just waiting to hear, how are they doing? Are they going to make it? 1 Thessalonians is written after Timothy comes back. Silas and Timothy make it back to him in Corinth, and he writes the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so what I want us to look at here first, let's run over to 1 Thessalonians, is what does Paul have to say to them? How does he address them? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to start from verse 1. It says, "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." When Paul gets the message back from Timothy as to how they're doing, this is how he's going to address them. And he's excited. They made it, just in case like if you're on the edge of your seats wondering about this, they did make it. They were okay. They stayed firm. And in fact, if you look at how he addresses them, which is what I want to pay attention to, or us to pay attention to this morning, he's gonna speak very highly of them. 1 Thessalonians, he is writing some things to fill in some of those gaps. You know, we're not going to cover all those gaps that he's filling in, things that he goes, you know, I should have told him this, or I should have told him this, or I should have told him that. So he fills those in 1 Thessalonians. We're not going to cover those things. What I want to cover, though, is how he addresses them, what he has to say about them. And so here he says that they're giving thanks to God always, constantly bearing in mind their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Now that could be a message in and of itself. That's not going to be my message. You can do that some other time if you want to. But that is their work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. Those are some really positive things. Look a little bit later. Go down to verse 6. He says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." These are some incredibly positive things that he's saying about them. He actually says that you're imitators of us and of the Lord. Now, remember, back in Acts, it said that those in Berea were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. So I think sometimes the Thessalonians might get a little bit of a bad rap, you know, because we talk about the Bereans and the noble-minded Bereans, and by comparison, they're being compared to the Thessalonians. However, when you're talking about those who became Christians, those who were in the church in Thessalonica, he actually has great things to say about them. He says that they were imitators of the apostles of Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were imitators of them and of the Lord. That's a pretty high compliment. He goes on and says, they received the word in much tribulation, which we talked about that, but with joy in the Holy Spirit. So they received tribulation with joy. He also says that they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Now there is one letter, you know, as you look through Paul's letters, the vast majority of them, like I'm studying through 1 Corinthians right now, and 1 Corinthians, like they have all kinds of problems. Paul's got to set all kinds of things straight. And in all of his letters, he's addressing issues. There's only one letter that has one tiny little issue. The book of Philippians only has one tiny little issue. You got a couple ladies that aren't getting along. Everything else is really great stuff that he has to say about the church in Philippi. Philippi is in Macedonia. The church in Thessalonica, he said they became examples to all the churches in Macedonia, which includes Philippi, and Achaia, which would include Corinth. They needed some good examples. And Athens as well, and everywhere else. So they're examples, but he says the word of the Lord has sounded forth from them. So that all of these areas, the whole region, and anywhere else they've gone beyond that region, has heard about them, and has heard about how they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now that gives you a hint too that the church in Thessalonica was not just Jewish, or of Jewish background. You had it. He started in the synagogues, and that's where he was going. But that wasn't, you know, it mentions in passing that there were some God-fearing Greeks who became Christians, as well as some leading women. Those are the ones he's really addressing here. They're facing tribulation as well. Notice all the positive things that he said. Now, can you imagine having these things written about your assembly? Where you're at? I've heard about, I give thanks to God for your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, and how you're facing tribulation with joy, and how the word of your faith has reached the whole, you know, all of Montana and North Dakota, because we got to include us, and even maybe even to Wyoming, but I'm not quite so sure about them. but Casey's from Wyoming too, so you're not alone in that. But the wouldn't that be an amazing? I mean, that's pretty high praise. And he's not done. Go down to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 13. And I'm going to make a wild guess. If you're a Bible highlighter, note taker type person, verse 13 is probably highlighted in your Bible. If not, go ahead and highlight it. Verse 13, he says, "And for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of, received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Which is where you get your hint that not only, like, the stuff that we read in Acts, all of those problems were coming from the Jews. The stuff that he's addressing here, none of it's coming from the Jews. The problems are coming from their own countrymen. Like, they're getting it from both sides. But they're standing firm. Their faith is being proclaimed everywhere. And they know, and they accepted the word that came from Paul and Timothy and Silas. They accepted it as the word of God. Last place here. Go to chapter 3, verse 6. He's just talked about how he was really distressed for them, which I already told you. So we're going to go to verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you." Timothy came back with good news of their faith and love. This is an amazing congregation. This letter that he's writing to them, he's just saying all kinds of amazing things about them. You know, sometimes we like to point out, at least I do, I think others, I've heard it from others too, that, you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul's writing to them and he's addressing all these different issues, but still at the very beginning, he still calls them saints. Anybody else ever used that and said that? Okay, a few of you have. In 1 Thessalonians, like, he's going to say some things, but he says a whole lot more than just they're saints. He says some amazing things about them. So what's he going to tell these people who are doing well? I mean, basically, you can read this and he's saying, good job. I thought I was worried about you. I was concerned. Are you going to make it? Are you going to be able to stand firm? And you're doing great. Like, your faith, your love, everything, everybody knows about it. It's going everywhere. You're doing great. So what's he going to tell them? Go to chapter 4. Now, this is kind of like, you ever have somebody, like, you always wonder, they have everything, what gift do you get them? You ever have that person? Okay. And struggle with it. Paul's letter here. They're doing great. Everything's going really, really good. What message is he going to give them? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." What are you going to tell those who are doing great? Excel still more. Go down to verse 9. Same chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." They're doing great. Their faith, their love, they're doing great. It says, you do walk this way, but he says, excel still more. You know, what message do I preach to you? When I look out, I have, I don't know how many people here, 150 maybe? We're guessing. I've been telling everybody there were going to be 200 people here. So, you know, hopefully we got some more that will show up so I can be right about that. But 150, 200 people who've given up their Memorial Day weekend, which is a great camping weekend in the rain in this area. But who've given up this weekend to be here, to have no cell service. Okay, maybe that's a gift in and of itself. But, and just to be here to listen to the Word and to fellowship together, like, and some are even in tents. I've done it almost all the time. Kirk was kind enough to provide us with a camper this year, and we don't really know what to do. It's like, we're used to a tent. This is way nice. But, what do I tell you guys? Hear about your faith, hear about your love, everything's going great. I think I tell you the same thing that Paul told the church in Thessalonica. Excel still more. That is the attitude that a Christian has to have. To excel still more. Never to be content. And that's for each one of us individually. I am going to tell you something. You know, I will say notorious, because that's the best word I can think of, for coming up with things that I think are witty. Some, occasionally, they are. More often than not, they get me in trouble. So this is one that has gotten me in trouble through the years, and I'm going to use it again. This one will get me in trouble with my wife. But, you ever hear the saying about people resting on their laurels? Okay, here's what I feel is witty. If you're resting on your laurels, you're wearing them in the wrong place. Now, pretty witty, probably going to get me in trouble. But, here's the thing. Nowhere in the Scriptures as Christians do we get the idea that we're supposed to rest on our laurels. That we're just kind of, hey, we've arrived, we're doing great. What we get from 1 Thessalonians is, hey, you're doing great, things are going really well, excel still more. That must be the attitude of the Christian. Individually, but 1 Thessalonians isn't written to a bunch of, well, it is written to a bunch of individuals who happen to be together as a church. And what he's talking about in there is not just about them individually, but he's talking about them as a church. And so, that applies to the church as well. Excel still more as a church. The contrast to this is over in Luke chapter 5. Let's run over there real quick. Luke chapter 5. Verse 36 says, and he was also telling them a parable. This is Jesus. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Okay, so this is Jesus speaking about the old covenant and what he's bringing in. And he's basically saying the old covenant you're not going to be able to mix the old and the new together. You're not going to be able to sew the new onto the old. You're not going to be able to put what Jesus is bringing into the old and it work. It's going to explode it. That's what he's talking about. But then look at verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough. He's talking about those who would hold on to that old covenant and not go for the new covenant because the old is good enough. We're content with this. Now, that's the opposite of excel still more. The old is good enough. Let me make sure I'm in the right place in my notes. Yep. In Williston, we've had church has been there 11 years. That sound about right? Somewhere around 11 years. Jared moved to Williston and he was all by his lonesome. He got the Fergusons to join him. And they got the church going and started in their house. Mark Miller came once and preached and he said it was the first time. I don't know if it's the only time. I haven't asked him, but it was definitely the first time that he ever preached in sock feet. Just in his socks. It made an impression. As a side note, his message made an impression too because I recognized it when he preached it at Peaks last year. But we started in the Ferguson's house and we moved there and it kind of grew and we grew into a pretty decent group, outgrew their house and their neighborhood, particularly. And so we started renting places and we rented one place. We were there for, I don't know, a year or two. Rented another place. We were there for a few years. And then finally we found a place that this is a good home. And we were there for, I think, 5 years that we rented. Well, in the process, you know, we built up to about 30 people or so, pretty consistently. And then they all decided to move to Texas. And within a span of a year, we went from 30 down to about 15. And as they all went, and so we've maintained, and we were able to maintain at that same place for another year or two, but then it just was becoming not a good thing for us to continue. So, not quite 2 months ago, 1st of April, we moved out of that building and into our house. And so now we've gone from a house to all these rented buildings to now back in a house. I don't know if that's going backwards or if it's just starting all over again. I'm not sure what it is. But in that, and I will say it, so we've had major changes within the last year. And I will give, I mentioned Jakin earlier. I'll give Jakin a lot of credit. He has really stepped up. He's a 20-year-old guy, and he shares the preaching and teaching with me. And we both bemoan when the other one's gone because that means we got to do everything. But he's been really great, and he's been a great encouragement. So with moving into our house, though, we've discovered some things. And you don't know some of these things until you get a whole bunch of people. Well, not a whole bunch, but we've had 20 sometimes. You know, you pack 20 people into your living room and you discover some things. One of the things that we discovered is that our couches, our couch and our love seat are really hard to get out of. I mean, don't get me wrong. They are amazingly comfortable. I mean, they're well broken in. They're comfortable. You sit down in them and you don't want to get up, and that's good because you're probably not going to be able to get up without some help, which is fine for us because we have Indy at home still. We probably would have to have gotten rid of them when Indy moved out anyway, because then Jen and I would just be stuck in them. But Indy can help us out right now. But it doesn't work quite so well when you have all these other people who come and they sit in them and then they can't get out of them either. So some people were kind. They donated. They gave some money to be used to kind of make things better for the assembly. Whatever we need to do to make things better for the assembly. One of those things was we probably ought to get some couches that are easier to get out of. So sometime very recently, my wife is a huge fan of Facebook Marketplace. I have actually considered that we need to put a budget line in our budget for Facebook Marketplace, because she'll find these great deals and then she'll go get these great deals. So she found a great deal on a couch and a love seat, not too old. So she went over and she specifically tested how easy are they to get out of. And they were. So she bought them. And I'm really glad that she called Jakin to help move them into the house. They were in the house by the time I got home from work. It was great. So we had that, got rid of the big couch. The love seat's still there. The love seat's still there, has to stay there. That's requirement. For those of you who are not quite as young as some others, will understand that sometimes you're sleeping in bed and you just can't stay there anymore. And you got to get to something more comfortable. The love seat is the place. It works. It's amazing. So it stays, but it's not the primary one. It's kind of off at the side right now. So we have these new, easy to get in and out of couches and love seat now. It's great. It's wonderful. I can get up all by myself. And sometimes I don't even have to grab onto things. So we had them for about a day. I came home from work. I walk into the living room. Jen and Indy are in the living room doing something. I don't know what they're doing. But they're both sitting on the old love seat. The nice new couches, empty. Nobody there. The old was good enough. So I understand that idea that the old is good enough. You know, those Pharisees, Sadducees, as they're coming from, the old was good enough. It was comfortable. It's what they knew. Jesus came in bringing some strange stuff. It was going to upset their whole lives. It was going to change everything. He's saying, hey, let's go better. Let's do this thing even better. And they're going, whoa, 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 the old's good enough. It's comfortable. That's kind of what Kyle was referencing last night when he talked about Martin Luther, John Calvin. These guys actually looked at the Roman Catholic Church and went, this isn't good. We need to excel still more. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not going to make any judgments as to their eternities or whether, you know, their motivations or anything like that. But you do get the idea that they wanted things to be better. And they were looking at it and going, this isn't right. This needs to be better. And so they're trying to do it better. And what did their followers do? They kicked back and went, whoa, we like what he's done. We like what Martin Luther's done. Let's be Lutherans. Because we're kind of comfortable with what he just brought in. And so it became, for them, the old is good enough. It was the new thing. It was the excel still more. It became the old is good enough. Same thing for Calvin. Why do you have Calvinists? Same reason. After that, you had these other guys who came in. And they started this thing called the Restoration Movement. And they started looking at what Luther and all those other guys had done and saw how everybody had gotten into the old is good enough mentality. And they started looking at it and went, wait, this should be better. We need to excel still more. And so they started looking at things and they came up with these strange ideas that there should be just one name, Christian. And they came up with this other strange idea that we should just do what the Bible says and not do all these creeds and stuff. And then they came up with this other idea that we should look in the Bible and see what the church did there, and then we should do those things. And then they came up with this other strange idea that we should look at how people became Christians in the Bible, and then we should become Christians that way. And so they began to excel still more, and they started this thing called the Restoration Movement, and it was powering forward, and it was good. And you even had this guy named Walter Scott, who started seeing some things about the Holy Spirit and what the perfection that can come through him, and then he kind of got shut down. And then the next generation, as they were coming, just so you know, my little alarm went off to tell me where I should be in my message, and I'm not there yet, so I got to pick it up the pace. So this next generation that were coming, they said, "The old is good enough. We like what these guys have brought us. We're pretty comfortable now. Let's just stick with this." And they lost that mentality of excel still more. Until the 1970s, and this guy named Jay Wilson started looking at things and looking at where things were at and talking about the Holy Spirit, and then he got into figuring things out and wrote this thing called The New Creation, and started talking about how, wow, there's power here. The power of the Holy Spirit to transform us. And he started writing about all this stuff and talking about all this stuff. And some people didn't like it because they were comfortable where they were at. And so we were using that stuff in Ghana. We were teaching people this. It was getting really exciting. There was a guy that we met, one of the missionaries there, and Jeff Hostetter and I shared Jay Wilson's stuff with him and talked to him about the idea of the new creation, and we're pretty excited about it. And so he read the new creation. His name was Bob Scheffler. He was a missionary, first in the Ivory Coast, then in Ghana, and read the new creation, and he decided to write an examination of the new creation. I have that with me. It's actually printed in the 11th Hour Times from the early 2000s. And if you want to find that, go to newcreationstudies.org and you can find this. And so I found it because I remembered some things from it. I'm not going to read it to you because honestly, it's not worth it. I think Mr. Wilson wasted some paper on it. But I understand his reason for doing it. Wanted to put out both sides of things. But there are a few comments in here that I want to read. And you can tell me what you think. I want you to evaluate this on excel still more, or the old is good enough. Here you go. Bob Scheffler's an examination of the booklet, The New Creation. Some of his statements, that's Jay Wilson's statements, are contradictory to theology normally held by the Christian church. By the way, when he's talking the Christian church, he's not talking the church as a whole. He's talking about the restoration movement, Christian church. So, some of his statements are contradictory to theology normally held by the Christian church. Some of his statements are, to my knowledge, new ideas in theology that have never been held by the Christian church. How about this one? This is a new theology that I have never heard before in the Christian church. Anybody see a problem with that? Would you say that's an excel still more? Or is that the old is good enough? Now, Jay Wilson wrote a bunch of booklets, which then I began using. I used those in Ghana. I've used them throughout the years, doing Bible studies with people. Great. I love them. They're amazing. And then, in the early 2000s somewhere, Luke Wilson turned those things into PowerPoints. That was the latest and greatest thing. He turned them into PowerPoints. I will tell you on a personal scale, for me personally, the old is good enough. I like the booklets. I do much better with the booklets. So, you got the booklets, you got the PowerPoints, but you know what? As I've been studying with people, one of the things that I find is that those PowerPoints hold their attention a whole lot more than my face does. In fact, if I had the ability to do a PowerPoint up here right now, you would probably be much more interested because it would be much more attractive. But that's what I've learned. So what do I use? I use the PowerPoints because it's not about what I feel is more comfortable for me. I'm way more comfortable doing the booklets. But the PowerPoints seem to work better with people. So what do I use? I use the PowerPoints. We learned to excel still more. In the 1970s, Jay Wilson started looking at the education system and said, there's something wrong here. And I don't know, have anybody ever read The Christian Education, The Hope of the World? Anybody see that? I tried to track it down online. I can't find it. I would love to see it there again. I couldn't find it. I just have to go off of memory. So off of memory, Jay Wilson wrote something in it. I know that Rick Vaught also wrote something. They also had something from David Gibbs about preference or conviction. Those are the things I can remember off the top of my head. I probably forgot somebody's and made him feel bad. But J. Wilson points out that in the public schools, there was a religion being taught. I don't know if anybody noticed. This past week, the Supreme Court had a little decision that they split on as to whether or not this Roman Catholic school, I think in Texas, I don't remember, but whether or not this Roman Catholic school could be funded from public funds as a charter school. Now, by them splitting on it, they split on it and they upheld the lower court's ruling then that they couldn't use public funds for this because of the separation of church and state. I'm okay with them not using public funds for that, but I think their reasoning that it's a separation of church and state is a little ludicrous, because there is a church going on in the public schools, and it's humanism. There is a religion being taught. So they just upheld that we can continue to teach humanism in the public schools, just not anything else. Here's my point. J. Wilson looked at that and he saw that the humanism was what the religion that was being taught in the public schools did not want that for the church. And so he started the Christian schools to combat so that there could be a Christian education. That's why it's called Christian education, the hope of the world. There could be a Christian education as opposed to a humanist education. Now I have a question. Was he successful? We're 50 years later now, just in case you're curious. We're somewhere around the 50-year mark. I'm going to do a survey right now, and this is not to make anybody feel bad. If you do, I'm sorry. But I already warned you that I was going to step on your toes with my Birks. So, it's morning exercises, you know. I'm going to have you stand up. If, and this is for young people who are currently in school, okay? Not currently like right now, but I mean like you're in school. If you are in, I'll even include parents of those, because maybe the kids aren't here, parents of those whose kids are currently in public schools. Humor me, stand up. I'm going to make other people exercise too. Okay. Thank you. I do appreciate that. Now, that's okay. I'm going to make the rest of you guys uncomfortable too. If, and let's start with those who will be most uncomfortable. If you are using Christian education to homeschool your children. So now we're talking homeschool, but Christian, because I know that you have both sides of it, but Christian. If you are a young person in that, or parents, or whatever, of those who are, stand up. Okay, now you guys stay standing. Everybody feeling uncomfortable? You feeling a little uncomfortable, everybody? Oh, good. But they're Birks, so it's okay. All right, if you are a young person in one of the church schools or a parent of one of those in the church schools currently, please stand up. Sorry, Taryn, you're graduating here. Here's my question while you're standing and getting your morning exercise. Was it successful? When J. Wilson set out to make sure that humanism was not going to destroy the young people coming up, was he successful? I would say yes. Okay, go ahead and sit down. Now I'm really going to start stepping on toes. 50 years. That's been 50 years. Here's my question. Have we stopped to consider in the last 50 years how we can excel still more? How do we excel still more? Last year, Roger Migalski, I didn't ask his permission, but it was public record, so he stood up here and he talked about when he was in the Christian school and how many were still in the church and faithful from his class. Does anybody remember how many that was? He says 3. Roger, what's the number? 3. I know that when we did Bible Bowl, when I was in Bozeman and we did Bible Bowl, I actually coached several Bible Bowl teams. We won all kinds of Bible Bowls then. I was pretty excited about that. When we moved to North Dakota, we re-examined things. We still participated in Bible Bowl. And I went and I looked at, if you've ever done this, I looked at the plaque. It's got the traveling plaque or whatever, which currently is residing in Bozeman somewhere. They've got the names of the people on those teams. I went through, when we first moved to North Dakota, and I went through and I looked back at some of those. And you know what I noticed? The vast majority of the people, at least in the years when I was doing the coaching, who won the Bible Bowl, were no longer in the church. Were not remaining faithful. They won Bible Bowl. They knew, I mean, if you've been to Bible Bowl, it's pretty amazing to watch. They knew the Scriptures, but they were not Christians. We reassess things. I don't know if Ferguson's remember this, but when we taught for Bible Bowl then, we had one emphasis from James. To humbly receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls, except we emphasize the receive. It's not good enough if you just implant the Word. You must receive it. We didn't win any Bible Bowls. We took second place a bunch of times. Didn't win a single one. Well, my daughter now has won one, but she teamed up with Bozeman to do it, so I don't know if that really counts. But we didn't win much. But as I look out now, I see Corbin, I see Jakin, I see Luke, I know about Becca. I think we were successful. Here's my... How do we excel still more? When we're talking about education, and I'll finish this up as fast as I can. Roger pointed out how many were not. I think it's time we start having open conversations. Be bold enough, be brave enough to have the conversations. How can we excel still more in the education of our children? Not just say, the old is good enough. The old is good. See, and here's what I want you to understand. Sometimes people want to point fingers and they want to look at those lists of ones that, well, they're not faithful. Why aren't they faithful? I will tell you, I watched for years, and I feel like I have a right. I struggle through whether or not to preach this message, just so you know. But I don't know who else will preach it. I started Christian schools in Ghana. Ran them for many years with my wife. I taught in the schools in Bozeman. I went back to Ghana and worked in the schools again. And then I went to North Dakota, and we've homeschooled. And not because we didn't have the option to start a Christian school. I'll throw Mike under the bus too. Mike had no desire to start a Christian school, nor did I. You can get run over with me. I feel like I have a right. I've been on both sides of it. And what I've watched through the years is when someone went through the Christian school and then was not faithful, the finger pointing started. And the parents would point the finger at the Christian school, and the Christian school would point the finger at the parents. Everybody blames everyone else. That's useless. That is a waste of time. The real question we should be asking is, how can we excel still more? We need to go back and look and say, you know, I don't care, like statistics, I don't care about all that everybody else's statistics. What are our statistics? How does it look? Go back through and look at it and ask the question, why? Why are so many not there? When we started the Christian school in Ghana, it was because it was billed to us that this was a way to maintain 70% at least of your young people. I would challenge the fact that there are 70% of the young people who are coming out and remaining faithful to Jesus Christ. And so we need to look at it and say, how can we excel still more? And just as a side note, this isn't an attack against the Christian school. I think that when Mr. Wilson started it, his reasons were great. He used the materials that he had. ACE was the absolute best thing, and the whole system was the best thing that was possible in the 1970s. 50 years ago. There is so much more available, so many things that we can be looking at and figuring out how can we do it better. I'm not saying don't do it. What I'm saying is have the honest conversations. How can we do this? How can we excel still more? Are we just going to keep holding on to the old because it's comfortable? I get it. I like our love seat. But for the sake of the kingdom, I liked our couch too. Great couch, really comfortable, 7 feet long. You could lay down, I could sleep on that thing. It's sitting in our garage right now. The new one's not quite as comfortable. But for the sake of the kingdom, I'd rather have the new one than the old. Now, to wrap this up, we need to have the conversations. We need to be brave enough to have the conversations, to be willing to look at it. And not to go at each other, but to honestly look at it and say, how can we excel still more? How can we do things better? Because if we don't, then we become like everybody else. Then we become like Lutherans and Calvinists. And you might as well call us Wilsonians or whatever. Definitely don't call us Heimbaians, because that just sounds weird. Nothing personal, Steve. Isnoglians would sound just as bad. Now, is that offensive to you? I'll tell you, if anybody called me a Wilsonian, I would be offended. Not because I don't love and respect Jay Wilson. I actually have great regard. But I really hope that I'm not of Apollos or Paul or Cephas, but I'm actually of Christ. And that my desire is to excel still more. And we need to be willing to look at things and say, how can we do things better? Can we excel still more? Have those conversations. Every individual, every congregation, every generation has to ask itself the question, how do we excel still more? I've used education as an example, but it can be anything else. That must be your attitude as a Christian. You've only got two choices. You're either looking at it and going, how do we excel still more? Or you're looking at it and saying the old is good enough. And I don't know about you. As comfortable as that old is good enough is, I don't want it. I want to excel still more. Thank you.